seated. All right, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read verses 5 through 15, and then we will read what Westminster Larger Catechism 196 says. This is actually the very last question of the Westminster Larger Catechism as well, so we're kind of bringing two things to a close. But as I said, as we read this, unless you have the King James Version or the NKJV, or one of you happens to have the Erasmus's 1523 edition of the Greek New Testament, what we're going to be talking about is not actually in what we have before us in our Bibles. But we're going to talk about that, like I said, and it's a good thing to even talk about this section, even though it was likely not original to the text. But let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, and then we'll begin our lesson. So here's Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So you probably saw, let me pray for us and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you again for a chance to pause midweek and to come and to study your word. Father, I pray that you would be with your people. Lord, be faithful to grow your people up in the knowledge and holiness of the Lord. Lord, I pray for myself as I teach that you would give me holy lips, holy words, Lord, to adequately portray to your people the gift of prayer. Even as we close out this series, Lord, that we would all be reminded of the gift and the joy it is to pray. And I thank you for the joy it is to walk along these saints, many of whom are faithful in prayer, very, very faithful in prayer. And we thank you for the marvelous witness and testimony a faithful Christian prayer is. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so like I said, unless you have a KJV here, there might be one or two more translations, but I think KJV is really the only one left. You noticed something missing, right? You may have noticed it the last few times we've read it, but normally the Lord's Prayer ends how? When we recite it, at least, right? "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Right? Amen. And as I said, though, this probably wasn't original to text, and we're going to get into a few reasons why. But even though it's important to note that, and it's important to see that that probably wasn't part of what Jesus said, it has biblical roots. In fact, it's almost certainly an echo, a borrowing from how David ends his prayer in 1 Chronicles. So even though it's not necessarily right here, it doesn't mean it's any less biblical. But let's see, just to help us frame our minds, and as we work through this, let's see what the Westminster Divines have this. And again, the Westminster Divines, they would have been using the King James Bible, so they would have had this as a part of their prayer. But here's Westminster Larger Catechism 196. "What doth the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, 'For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen,' teacheth us to enforce our petitions with arguments, which are to be taken not from any worthiness in ourselves or in any other creature, but from God, and with our prayers to join praises, ascribing to God alone eternal sovereignty, omnipotency, and glorious excellency. In regard whereof, as he is able and willing to help us, so we, by faith, are emboldened to plead with him that he would, and quietly to rely upon him, that he will fulfill our requests, and to testify this is our desire and assurance, we say, Amen." So there we have it, right? And again, they're reading these things. Again, this would have been part of the text for them, but just because we don't find it in some of our best manuscripts, right, it doesn't mean it's not an important thing to look at. In fact, Calvin, he being a sort of his own text critic, he says in his Institutes, he says, even though this wasn't likely original, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, it still ought to be part of what we pray. Right? It should still be a part of what we pray because it teaches a firm and tranquil repose. Right? It teaches a firm and tranquil repose, ending this way of, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And because part of this, and we'll see as we dive into this, that part of ending this way is girding our prayers in hope in who God is. Right? Girding our prayers in, and really ending our prayers in hope in who God is. Right? Kind of assuring ourselves as we pray that we're not just throwing empty words out into space. Right? We're not just talking to someone who may or not be listening. Right, but we're talking to a God who has all power, dominion, and glory forever and ever, right? And it's as much confirmation for our own souls as well for others. Right, but very quickly, just so you don't think I'm just trying to delete an entire sentence out of the Bible, just as we think about this, right? And it's an important rule of text criticism, not that I'm a text critic, because you have to be really, really smart to be a text critic, and I'm not really, really smart. I just repeat what other people tell me on this. But one of the rules of text criticism, just because it appears in a bunch of manuscripts doesn't necessarily mean it was original. And one of the funny thing is that a majority of manuscripts has this ending in it, right? A majority of manuscripts has it. I have a bunch of symbols here that I printed out, but I don't know what any of them mean, so I can't tell you what those symbols mean, what manuscripts would have them. But a lot of the manuscripts have some sort of version of, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. But another part corresponding to that rule that it's not always the most manuscripts is that we're always trying to find the best manuscripts, right? And you can almost sort of qualify, there's different families of manuscripts that influence each other. And most of our better witnesses, right? So there's one called Sinaiticus, which was found on a mountain. It was a nunnery, a convent called something that I can't remember. But it was on Mount Sinai, and it's actually kind of a funny story. This text critic guy went to this monastery, sort of just take a break from searching for manuscripts. And he goes down. The guy's like, "Hey, you want to see our library? We've got all these old manuscripts." He's like, "Yeah, sure." He goes down, he finds they've got a room probably this size filled with manuscripts. And off to the side, there's a garbage bin that they're using to start fires. And he starts looking around, and he finds this complete manuscript of the Bible, right? From beginning to end, one of the only full, complete manuscripts we have, realizes it's gold, and has basically realized that this monastery has been burning manuscripts for 400 years, just trying to keep warm, right? We have so many of these things, we're just trying to survive. And he kind of has this existential crisis and works through it. But Sinaiticus is one of our best witnesses that we have in manuscripts. There's also Vaticanus, which is just it's one that was stored in the Vatican for a long time. But some of our earliest witnesses, right, our earliest manuscripts don't have this in there. And even if you go and read, some of the earliest church fathers, guys like Tertullian, even Origen, who's in the 3rd century, but guys in the 2nd century, guys in the 3rd century, whenever they're talking about the Lord's Prayer, they don't have this as a part of it, right? They don't have, for thine is the kingdom and power and glory forever, as part of the prayer that we're working with. And what that shows us, though, then, is that it was most likely added kind of around the turn of the 3rd or the 4th century, sort of as a way to probably as some sort of liturgical device. So they had been praying the Lord's Prayer in services for as long as there had been Christians. And what would have happened is, they would have been translating the text, and someone would have been copying out the Lord's Prayer. He would have gotten to the very end, and he would just be thinking, he would maybe make a marginal note, like, here's where we say, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, right? And through time, it just sort of got worked into the manuscripts as they were being copied. And we say that because this doxology, this form, this what's going on here is called a doxology, right? It's an ascription, a declaration of praise to God at the end of prayers. And it really has a long history all throughout the people of God, right? So in this, even in the Jewish prayers, right? So there's a Jewish prayer called the Amidah. In fact, if you look at 6 verse 5, Jesus says, "For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners." Jesus is most likely referencing the Jewish prayer, the Amidah, because the Amidah is just Hebrew for the standing prayer, right? The prayer that you pray when you're standing. But it was a series of 18 different requests that the Jewish people would work through. In the very end was a doxology, something very similar to what we have here, ending the Lord's Prayer. But we also see not only in Jewish prayers and Amidahs ending in these types of doxology, but we see Paul doing this all over the place, right? I mean, think about Romans 6, 25 through 27, I'm not going to turn to all of these, but just to quote this one, right? The very last thing Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen." Right? So there's a doxology. We see doxologies in Ephesians 3, 20, 21, 1 Timothy 1, 17, Galatians 1, 5, Philippians 4, 20, Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. And so this practice of ending prayers with ascriptions of praise has just always been a part of what God's people does. Like I said, it was a common practice in the 2nd and 3rd century Christians. They sort of carried on this practice from not only from the Jewish prayers, but from Paul himself. But if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Chronicles 29. And this is what I was saying. You can almost hear in this, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." You're going to hear an echo of what we're about to read in 1 Chronicles 29. It's almost a sort of doxology that was added on as a sort of pattern after what we see David doing here. So this is David praying before the assembly of Israel. Really one of the last things he does, because he will die at the end of the chapter. But I'll just start in verse 10. "Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all.'" Do you guys even hear the resonances there between what the people of God kind of added on? And, you know, I want to be careful because I am not in any way saying we should somehow mistrust. Like, the ESV is not trying to do away with the KJV Bible, but, you know, it's just trying to figure out what was actually written. But even as we read that, we can see how someone would have added this doxology, patterning itself out after what David prayed in 1 Corinthians 29. Does that make sense? You guys don't think I'm spouting heresy or, you know, trying to undermine biblical fidelity or anything? But an important thing to note, too, and as we're about to dive into the Westminster Larger Catechism here, but this doxology, not just the one we're talking about, but really all doxology, is sort of ending where you begin in prayer. Right, so think about how does the Lord's Prayer begin? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Right, and praising God, asking God that he would praise himself, glorify himself, right, glorify his name. And then it ends with sort of the same thing, right? Praise, thanksgiving to who God is, for who God is. And so this practice of doxology, even as we think about our own prayer life, is a good way of, you know, ending where we began. Beginning with praise and thanksgiving to God, and ending with praise and thanksgiving to God as we work through prayer. Again, always keeping in mind that sort of asymmetry in prayer. That while we pray for our requests and our needs, our chief concern is for the glory of God and the salvation of his church. And even in the practice of ending in a doxology, it helps us to see that. But the Westminster Divines, they really give us three things that this ending, this doxology, really all doxology, helps us to see. They say first that it is to enforce our petitions with arguments, right? So that's the first one, that we enforce our petitions with arguments. And then also it says, in regard whereof, as he is able and willing to help us. So recognizing that he is able and willing to help us, so we by faith are emboldened to plead with him that he would, and quietly to rely upon him that he will fulfill our request. So first is sort of enforcing our prayers with arguments. Second is assuring ourselves of God's provision and love for us. But then lastly, and this is sort of an afterthought, but it's important nonetheless, and to testify this is our desire and assurance, we say amen. Right? So we have this enforcing our petitions with prayers, petitions with arguments. We have a reminder to ourselves of who God is and what he'll do for us. And then lastly, we have a testimony that he will do it to ourselves, to our hearts, when we say amen. And I want to just briefly look at each one of these, right? Each one of these uses as we think about ending the Lord's Prayer in doxology, but just ending all prayer in doxology. And the first one may sound a little weird, to enforce our petitions with arguments, right? And if we were, you know, it can almost render back to a sort of pagan view of prayer, right? That we've got to sort of argue our way to God to get him to do stuff, right? So whenever I pray, I'm really more like a lawyer trying to convince God that I need the stuff that I'm asking for. And that's not what it's saying at all, right? It's not telling us, hey, you've got to come spick and span. You've got to have you better have your T's crossed and your I's dotted, right? You better have brushed up on rhetorical devices and, you know, don't think about stumbling over words because God's not going to listen to stumbling prayers, right? That's not what this is saying. But what it's trying to do is it's to enforce our petitions with arguments is a way of saying we want our petitions to be grounded in reality. Right? We want our prayers to be grounded in reality, coming from a reality. And as we see, as the divines say, this enforcement with arguments, they're not taken from worthiness in ourselves, right? So I don't pray thinking, I did really good last week, so I deserve something good this week, God, right? Or, you know, man, I'm just, even on the opposite, right? I'm really, really needy, and I just really need this. Right? It's not asking you to find your worthiness for prayers in yourselves or in any other creature, right? But the enforcement, the argument that we bring for our prayers is from what alone? Well, it says, and our need, scripture, there's a lot of good things, but God alone, right? The Westminster Divines say, we are to enforce our petitions with arguments which are to be taken not from any worthiness in ourselves or in any other creature, but from God, right? Our prayers are based on the reality of who God is and what he's promised his people, right? Who God is and what he's promised his people. And just think about it, right? Think about how this doxology goes. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Right? Think about all those things you're confessing, that threefold doxology, right? Thine is the kingdom, right? It's yours. Everything, as one guy says, not just saying it should be yours, or one day it will be yours, but it is yours. Everything is yours. Because, again, confessing that God is the one who reigns over all heavens and earth, right? Who laughs at the nations, who splits cedars with his voice. But even just think about what you're saying, for thine is the kingdom, right? You're reminding yourself in this doxology that God has a kingdom. And if you're in Christ, he's stamped his name on you as a member of that kingdom, right? For thine is the glory, right? Again, going back, is for all the times we pray, hallowed be thy name, that doesn't change the fact that all glory is to God, right? All holiness, all worthiness, all power and honor is God's. So we're reminding ourselves as we pray who God is. He's the all-powerful one. He's the one who owns all things, controls all things. And yet at the same time, we're reminding ourselves he's the God who's promised all things to us. He's promised all things to us, his people. And so as we pray, the arguments that we're bringing aren't arguments to God, right? But they're arguments to our own hearts, our own minds, to trust that when we utter these prayers, we are heard. Right? And no matter what the answer is, and sometimes it's hard to receive the answer you don't want, right? But no matter what the answer is, God is providing all things to his people. Right? We need that constant reminder, those arguments, reminding ourselves that our prayers are based on and come from who God is and what he's promised his people. But in closely corresponding to that, we have the second one, right? The second thing it's teaching us, that in regard whereof, as he is able and willing to help us, which is just a really obscure way of saying, I guess, remembering that he is able and willing to help us, so we by faith are emboldened to plead with him that he would help us, and quietly to rely upon him that he will fulfill our requests. Man, there's something about rely right there that I keep on wanting to say reply. I keep on stumbling over that. But as we remind ourselves who God is, as we enforce our petitions with arguments, reminding ourselves of who God is and what he's promised with us, right? Something happens in our prayers. Right? Something happens. Something begins to fill us. And, you know, we could say joy, we could say love, but really it's hope that the divines are talking about here, right? Hope. This recognition that he is able and willing to help us emboldens us to plead with him. Right? It gives us hope, unwavering hope, that he will answer us. Because remember, as we said many weeks ago, right, a faithful life is a praying life. And a praying life is a faithful life. These two things always go together. If you remember, very first week, I only remember because I looked at my handout, so I'm not expecting you to remember. But I said that prayer is not an added bonus to the Christian life. Right? It's not just something God has given us to cheer us up when we're feeling down. Right? But it is an integral part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and to have faith in God. But it also means that prayer is one of the ways that God gives hope to his people. Right? This is sort of a longer quotation from Calvin, but I think it's a beautiful, he does a beautiful job of showing the necessity of hope in all that we do, right? The necessity of just even a life marked of hope. He says, we see in all these different ways that the support of hope is necessary to establish faith. If we ponder how many forms of temptation assail and strike those who've embraced the word of God. So he's saying, you can tell how essential hope is when you just start looking around at all the different ways the enemy tries to assail you. All the different ways life comes at you, right? He says, first, the Lord, by deferring his promises, often holds our minds in suspense longer than we would wish, right? So God doesn't always answer his prayers as soon as we would want him to, right? And that requires hope to hang on. Right? Occasionally, he not only allows us to faint, but exhibits open indignation toward us. Not only does God not listen, but sometimes it almost seems as if God is intentionally turning all the tables against you, right? Everything is being turned against you. It takes hope. Scoffers also rise up. Indeed, the flesh and the world whisper these same things to us. Here we must keep our faith buttressed by patient hope, so fixed upon the contemplation of eternity as to reckon 1,000 years as one day. We need that hope that remembering who God is brings, right? Because prayers aren't going to be answered in the way you want them to be. Right? Prayers may take a long time to be answered. I mean, and you know as well as I do, people are very quick to mock the idea of prayer. I'm very quick to mock the fact that Christians wait upon God in prayer. All these different things show, just even for people who are faithful in prayer, that hope is necessary to make it through the day. And I love the way Calvin ended that line, right? So fixed upon the contemplation of eternity as to reckon 1,000 years as one day. Right? So fixed upon God's kingdom and his glory and his power that even waiting 1,000 years for a prayer to be answered seems but a day. So we have this mutual kind of feeding back and forth, right, that prayer breeds hope, but then as you become more hopeful, hope-filled, you become more prayerful. Right? As you become more hopeful, you become more prayerful. David gets at this, right, at the end of Psalm 23, where he's all he's describing all these different things that God does, right? God is our shepherd, right? He leads us beside still waters. He's with us in the valley of shadow of death. He prepares a table before us. And then here's the line of hope, right? At the very end. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Again, this sort of doxology ending where he began, knowing that the good shepherd is going to follow him all the days of his life. When we pray, we're always praying with an aspect of hope, right? The God who is merciful, who is our God, hears and answers our prayer. But then the last thing, right? So it teaches us to enforce our petitions with arguments. It emboldens us through hope to ask that God would care for his people. But then lastly, it says it is to testify to this desire. I can't read my own handwriting. Let me turn back to my page real quick. And to testify to this our desire and assurance, we say, Amen. Right? To testify to this our desire and assurance, we say, Amen. And before we get into that, I just want to make a note of the importance that they're saying, they're putting on this word, Amen. Right? And so often we, and I am chief among sinners here, we just say it as just the thing we say, right? Like, how do you do? I don't really care, but I know I have to ask, right? Amen. I'm just kidding. I do care when I ask. But, we say Amen as just sort of the nicety, right? It's the good Christian way to end prayers. And yet here, the divines are saying that when you say that, you are testifying that you believe and are assured of this. You're testifying to yourself and to others that you believe and are assured of this. And as I was thinking about that, the frightful verse, I'm forgetting the reference, but the fact that we are going to be held accountable for every vain word. Right? And if you say Amen, not to say we shouldn't say it, but remind yourselves, hey, when I say this, am I actually trusting that God hears my prayer? Because as scary as it is, one day that word will testify against you. Well, either testify for or against you. Again, just a reminder to our words have incredible power. Right? The things we swear by, the things we confess, right? They're not just empty words going out. Though, we say a lot of empty things. But these words are important. And, it's terrifying, right, to think about, non-believers coming and sitting in church who, don't care a lick about anything. And just sort of, say amen because they know they should. And at the end of time, that amen will testify against them. You said you believed. And now you have no excuse. Right? You said you believed. But this the witness of our trust and our faith in God as the source of our life and livelihood is all held up in that final word, amen. And amen is a fascinating word, right? I've been reading this book, and they had this. It's basically a book kind of tracing how churches have worshipped over the centuries. But even in German liturgies, I don't speak a lick of German, but I could recognize in the German, right? They ended their prayer, Amen, right? And when you read the New Testament, it's got Amen. When you read the Old Testament, it's got Amen, and Amen is one of those few words that has sort of crossed linguistic boundaries. And a lot of words get translated. Like, the Hebrew word tzedek means righteousness, or tzedekah, I guess, and then dikaiosune is Greek, dikaiosune, and we say righteousness, not like we're going around saying tzedekah or dikaiosune, right? We translate these biblical theological words, but there's something about Amen that has carried it across linguistic borders, right? From Hebrew to Aramaic, to Greek, to German, to English, we've always said amen, right? And it comes from, it's the Hebrew word, it's the verb is aman, meaning to be reliable, to be trustworthy. The noun is emet, like permanence, reliability, truth even. It's funny to if you go and read the Greek translation of the Old Testament, sometimes it'll have just spelled out, Amen, like we have in the Greek New Testament, but other times it uses a really funky form of it's a really nuanced form of a word, and it's genoita, genoita. Now, if you've, I'm sure John has mentioned it before, but that's one of Paul's favorite words. And do you know where he uses genoita? He often has a no attached to it, right? Or may genoita, by no means, right? By no means. All the time Paul says, you know, do we sin that grace may abound? By no means. All these ways. And it's the affirmative to Paul's negative, right? May it always be. It's not just, so may genoita means may it never be. Just genoita means may it always be. Right? Again, just the, and how translation kind of helps us understand when these Greek translators of the Hebrew came across amen, the way they thought best got the sense across was, we are confessing, may it always be. Right? May it always be. Calvin, thinking about ending this prayer with amen, ending all prayers with amen, right? He said, with amen. He says, by this the saints not only express the end of their prayers, but confess themselves unworthy to obtain it unless God seeks the reason from himself, and that their confidence of being heard stems solely from God's nature. Right, so when we confess amen, we say amen, it's again, just like we've talked about before, but it's another way of, now you have to do it, God. Any hope I have this prayer being answered, it's in your hands, based on who you are, what you've promised us. And so these are the three things, not just what this doxology teaches us, but really ending prayer in doxology in general teaches us, right? It teaches us to, and I just love this phrase, I'm going to keep on saying it, even though there's a much better way to put it, but enforce our petitions with arguments, right? Remind yourself of who you are talking to and what he's promised you. But also teaches us to embolden our pleas, to fill us up with hope that God would hear us. And then lastly, it's a way of testifying to ourselves that God hears our prayers. And as we end this, right, as we end this final lesson on, and end with this, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, we sort of come back to where we started 12 weeks ago. Right? Just like doxology ending with praise, right, we sort of come back full circle. Right? And again, just going to go back to Westminster Larger Catechism 178, very first question we looked at, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ, by the help of his Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Right? And a reminder that as we offer up our desires to God, the only way those things will be heard is if God hears us. The only thing we receive those things is if God gives them to us. Right? And it reminds us, this doxology reminds us that the end of prayer is not the things we want. Right? It's not even the things we need. That's not the goal of prayer. But the goal of prayer, the end of prayer, is instead full communion with the living God. Right? The goal of prayer is fellowship with God. And as we confess God's kingdom, power, and glory being forever and ever, right, we are looking towards the day when our fellowship is made complete with him. Right? When all the things we ask for just seem like, you know, more nuisances along the way than anything else. But that's the very end of the Lord's Prayer. I appreciate y'all listening. We close that out. I hope y'all enjoyed walking through the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's a beautiful resource. I would encourage you guys to read more of it. I think personally 178 through 196 are probably some of the best parts, but it's a wonderful resource to have. So hey, I actually ended really early this time, so we have time to pray.